Good morning, Harmony. Why don't you rise in body and spirit and worship with us this morning?
Thank you. Focus on these lyrics, because what I love about this song is that it talks about being pressed and crushed and then turned into something brand new. And that's what God does to us. He'll break us. He will fully break us so that we can eventually become what he knows that we are capable of being. He turns us into new wine.
In the crushing, in the pressing, you are making new wine. In the soil I now surrender, you are breaking new ground. So I yield to you and to your careful hand. When I trust you, I don't need to understand. Make me your vessel, make me an offering, make me whatever you want me to be. I came here with nothing, but all you have given me, Jesus, bring new wine out of me. In the crushing, in the pressing, you are making new wine. In the soil I now surrender, you are breaking new ground. You are breaking new ground. So make me your vessel, make me an offering, make me whatever you want me to be. But all you have given me, Jesus, bring new wine.
what you want.
Jesus, bring new wine out of me.
Sing that one more time.
Jesus, bring new wine out of me. But all you have given me, Jesus, bring new wine out of me.
Jesus, bring new wine.
Jesus, bring new wine out of me.
Keep saying that.
Jesus, bring new wine out of me.
One more time.
Jesus, bring new wine. I was redeemed by love.
shore. Pain and tears will be no more. We'll sing this song forevermore. We reach our promised land. 'Cause we were written by love.
This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part, but when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, and the greatest of these is love.
Familiar, right? When I was about 8 years old, I was baptized. And in the Christian Church Disciples of Christ in which I grew up, we didn't do baptism until you were older and you could make that decision on your own. Now, granted, 8 years old is probably too young to fully grasp what was going on. At least it was in my case. But my entire Sunday school class was getting baptized, and there were 20 of us, and I didn't want to be left out. So I agreed, I'll be baptized. And for about 4 or 5 weeks before the Sunday morning where we were going to be baptized, we attended a pastor's class. And the pastor talked about baptism and tried to explain to our little 8-year-old minds what this meant. And I'm trying to take all of this in. And around comes the Sunday morning when we're going to get dunked. Now, so when I talk about baptism in the Disciples of Christ Church, they bring us out into a baptismal font, which is usually in the back of the chancel. There's about this much water in it. And you are fully immersed. And as a minister, I used to love to do that. the little kids would say to me, "How long are you going to hold us underwater?" I'd say, "How good are you going to be between now and..." So Sunday morning comes around, and we're standing in line, and I'm about halfway back, and all these other people are going to be baptized. And suddenly, I yell out to the pastor, "Pastor, I have to go first." He said, "Why?" And I said, "Well, in our pastor's class, I understood that when you are baptized, it washes your sins away. And I don't want to get in that water with other people's sins floating." Now, to my 8-year-old mind, there was some sense in that. And he explained to me that it was okay. I didn't need to worry about that. And part of me is also thinking, hey, we're only 8 years old. We haven't had a chance to do anything yet. But we marched out and we were baptized. When I was a child, I thought as a child. For some years, I was an associate in a church, and we had a Christian nursery school, and the kids would be about 2.5 to 5, and when they left us, they'd go on to kindergarten. And one of the highlights for me was being able to do chapel with these kids. And about 40 of them would come into the sanctuary, and they would sit on the floor, and I would sit on the chancel steps, and we would read Bible stories, and we would talk about Jesus, and we would sing songs. Now, we were only there about 20 minutes because, after all, these are young kids, and they didn't have a big attention span. But inevitably, as soon as I got started, there were questions. There were always questions. One of the little boys actually stood up in the middle of my reading a Bible story, and he shook his finger, and he says, "You know, you are always here. Do you live in the steeple?" Now, I wanted to say, "No, you have me confused with Quasimodo," but I didn't. So I just said, "Well, no." And then, oddly enough, later that week, he saw me in Five Guys when his mom took him out for a hamburger, and he came up to me and he said, "How did you get out?" Another little boy stood up one day, and he had something very important to say to me, and he said, "Are you God?" I wanted to say only to my mother. But I said, "No, actually, I'm not. I work for God." And I don't know that he was fully convinced. When I was a child, I thought like a child. My favorite question came one day from a slightly older boy who was visiting his young brother that day, and he sat in on our class. And we were talking about something. It was right before Holy Week. And this little boy jumps up and he says, "I have a burning question." I thought, "Wow, I like the way you worded that. What is your question?" He said, "Well, it's almost Easter. And I want to know, who was it who killed Jesus? Was it the Democrats or the Republicans?" Now, I probably could have answered that, but... My thought was, clearly he and his parents watch a lot of MSNBC. When I was a child, I thought like a child. Languages, foreign languages, baffle me. I took 5 years of Spanish, 3 in high school, 2 in college. I can't speak it. I can kind of understand it, but I can't speak it. And I wish that I could. When I got to seminary, we had a choice of taking Hebrew or ancient Greek. And I looked at the two alphabets, and somehow the Greek alphabet looked a lot less intimidating to me than the Hebrew, so I thought, okay, I'll take that. But I knew it was going to be a challenge, and so I walked around for almost a year with a self-made ring of flashcards on my finger. And every time I had a moment, I was going through these, trying to drill this vocabulary into my mind, with some degree of success, I hope. I even taught Vacation Bible School, the 5-year-olds, for a week, and I had this ring of cards, and they kept asking me, "What are you doing?" I showed them the words, and they had nothing to say after that. So Languages have baffled me. And one day in our Greek class, the teacher wrote a sentence in Greek on the board. And he said, who can translate this? Now, as if it was by some Pavlovian response unknown to me, my hand went up. And I remember looking at my hand and thinking, why is my hand up? And the professor looked at me as if to say, why is Jefferson's hand up? But he asked me to translate. Now, as difficult as this course was, I figured the only way I was going to get through it would be to have some fun. And so I translated the sentence. We are fixin' to cross the Galilee. He said, Jefferson, coming from you, I'll accept it. You know, in the South, you're always fixing to do something. Y'all were fixing to come to church today. Now you're fixing to go to lunch, if I ever stop talking. So you're fixing. And after that, the Greek word for about to was always translated in our class as fixing. I think our spiritual walk and our spiritual understanding also starts out with a lot of questions and bumps and challenges along the way. Our understanding of spirit, if we are willing to engage with these very sacred texts that we have been given, is amazing, and it's certainly mysterious, and it's eye-opening, but it takes engagement. One of the nursery school kids said to me one day, and I asked him, who do you think God is? And he answered what most people say when you say, who is God? It's probably what they heard from their parents. God is love. God is love, and I agree with that. But I think we've said God is love over and over so much that it's become like a bumper sticker and we never give a lot of thought to it. What does that mean? What does that mean in our lives? What does it mean in our Christian walk? God is love. Our scripture reading that Mark read this morning, I'm sure you've heard read, or portions of it, at weddings, right? Patience, kindness, not being irritable, resentful, this is good stuff. I've read it at weddings. But did you know that that was not why Paul wrote this letter? Paul was writing to the church in Corinth about the state of the church. The community in Corinth was Paul's problem child. They managed to misunderstand just about everything he said. And there were divisions, and there was dissension, and there were factions at war with one another, primarily over social and spiritual status. Now, I have served in a number of churches, and I'm here to tell you that sometimes I don't think much has changed. But I like to remind myself that we are each meant to be that instrument of change. Remember, Gandhi said, be the change you wish to see in the world. So Paul is pleading with the Corinth church to let the Spirit intervene and to move everyone to new understanding. No longer seeing in a mirror dimly, but clearly and with an exciting new spiritual vision. Actually, so dysfunctional was the Corinth church that there was a term, Corinthianized, that came to mean immoral and materialistic. Ouch. Who is in, who is out? Acceptance and community was very conditional. They believed in a very quid pro quo way of thinking and living. And unfortunately, that quid pro quo is carried on so much in our lives today. Yes, in churches, in our individual lives as well. I can love you if. I can love you when. Yes. We do that in our relationships, don't we? and then we wonder why they don't work. If I am good, God will love me. We do this with God as well. If I fall short of following the rules from whoever decided at some point that they could create the rules, God is going to punish me. We develop a code of behavior we think will please God. And that code is often setting us up to fail. So guess what? We fail. We translate this quid pro quo thinking onto God, especially when we think about love. We are then exercising what has been called in adults a kindergarten faith. It's great when you're young. You're young, you're sorting it all out. But when you're older, we're meant to grow and to experience and to realize more of God's presence. I truly believe that this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth is his most practical of letters. He wrote it from Ephesus in 54 AD. Now, the thing that's significant about this is the first gospel that we have recorded, Mark, came along in 70 AD. And Matthew, not until 85 AD. So Paul was writing to the Corinth community about a way of living one's life before they even had the written gospel texts of Jesus, which lay out for us so beautifully how we are to live and how we are to model our lives. Walking with Jesus in spiritual awareness of the fullness of all that that spiritual awareness means, to me, is a way of learning a new language. Not a language of words. I don't need a ring of flashcards. But a language of emotion and action and dedication and justice, inclusion, non-judgment, and absolute affirmation of the value and worth of all God's creation. And this, I believe, is the most universal of all languages. It's not made up of vowels and consonants, but it is made up of faith, conviction, and belief, and made up of togetherness, oneness, selflessness, and humble gratitude. Love, I think, is not something that can be fully expressed in words. The ancient Greek words for love were action words. They mean something that is beyond measuring. There's nothing passive here. But intentional action in all that we do and think and yes say, with an energy and a vibration of welcome. We seek to define love and we worry about what love is instead of living what love does. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is never meant to be static. Love is meant to be active. We live in a spiritual atmosphere of love. So this spiritual atmosphere in which we live, what is it? Does it have a name? It has been right where we are at every moment, so how come we haven't seen it? The Bible speaks of this as soon as we open the book. In the beginning, there was light. And what does light do? Light reveals that which was already present, but was not known to the human consciousness. Love walked upon this earth in the fullness of and as the Christ presence. Jesus came to reveal to us that which was already present. For the Christ presence was from the very beginning. And this Christ presence awaits, oh, so patiently, for us to recognize it. we have to show up. We are meant to, and I would say called, to be caught up in the cosmic sweep of divine love and divine presence. We are called to be in the community of Christ's blessed deliverance and freedom. I think in our growing up, our elders, well-meaning though many of them may have been, have done a great job of telling us what to believe instead of how to believe. We managed to come away with a faith in Jesus, but as someone separate and apart from us, instead of someone with whom we live in the Christ presence of inclusion and togetherness and welcome and love. This book, The Universal Christ by Richard Rohr, has been an amazing read for me. It says, as a subtitle, how a forgotten reality can change everything we see, hope for, and believe. And I love how Rohr in this book helps in our understanding. He writes, what if Christ is a name for the transcendent within everything in the universe? What if Christ is a name for the immense spaciousness of all true love? What if Christ refers to an infinite horizon that pulls us from within while it also pulls us forward? What if Christ is another name for everything? He says, God loves all things by uniting with them. God loves all things by becoming them. That's you, and that's me, and that's everyone. Equal and the same under God's umbrella of the Christ presence as revealed by Jesus and misunderstood by humanity for oh so very long. Paul, if you read him thoroughly, never says love feels good. And that is often where our understanding of Paul runs into some difficulties. Instead, Paul is showing us that the measure of love is its capacity for tension and disagreement without division. I think he nailed it when he wrote to the church in Corinth. Love is patient and kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. That's active, never static. Learning a new language can be difficult, but the language of love and the language of the Christ presence simply need not be. For that Christ presence is around us at every moment, waiting our awareness of it and our acceptance of it and our going forth to share that with everyone whom we meet. Judy Garland, at the end of The Wizard of Oz, wanted to go home, and she came to the realization that I'm already there. And though she had to click her heels in the movie to go home, we don't have to do that. We can go home and dwell in the Christ presence by simply shifting our thinking, shifting our belief, and accepting the fact that the oxygen we breathe in is the Christ presence. That Christ presence is to our soul what oxygen is to our body. And it is saying to us, join me here. You are welcome. Come and join me. Let us pray. Creator God, we thank you for this presence of the Christ and our awakening to its presence. that it has been right here all along waiting for us. And so we make a decision to say enough is enough to the old way of living life, and we are going to dwell in this Christ presence and allow that presence to move us forward in love to be the change in the world we wish to see. We know that we are never alone, for God is right where we are at every moment. And we need only look within to find the peace and the power, the blessing and the grace of a God who loves us unconditionally. And so it is. And so we let it be. And all God's people said, amen.
Join and sing with us. Here we go.
All the way.